Many of you perhaps are aware of this, maybe you're not, but the ancient Chinese emperor lived in a state of seclusion within the famous city known as the Forbidden City. It is pictured here, still existent in Beijing. But for those of you who are unaware, I think it was 24 emperors over a period of nearly 500 years were housed in the so-called Forbidden City. And it was called that because it restricted access to the royal family. Their servants, the high-ranking officials, were the only ones allowed inside. In fact, the palace was deliberately designed to be isolated, and it was meant to reflect the emperor's desire to symbolize their supreme power and authority through this kind of mystery and seclusion. I think it's interesting, but even high-ranking officials would sometimes rarely get a glimpse of the emperor themselves, and they had to appear at a certain time and place in the palace early in the morning in order to catch a glimpse of the emperor, and they were, again, very restricted in their access. And this sense of mystery is fascinating to many as we contemplate the Forbidden City in ancient Chinese history. But what I want you to see is it actually forms a very fascinating parallel with what the Bible says about God. In fact, in many ways, as we work our way through the scriptures, and I know it's a bit of a busy slide, okay, but I just wanted to show you different visuals of what the Bible gives us, what I call glimpses of God throughout human history. And we don't have the time to work through each of these individual narratives, but if you just look at the various pictures involved and think through the passages that they are trying to illustrate, this concept of God being secluded, rarely seen, and yet the sovereign power of all things, and one to be revealed fully one day as we enter into his presence, is one of the major themes or subplots of the entire Bible. For instance, as pictured on the screen, you have this famous theophany, we call it. Comes from Greek, theos and epiphania. You just jam that together, you get the word theophany. It means an appearance of God, an appearance of God. You have smaller, more inconspicuous ones. They're still dramatic, but they build in becoming more and more dramatic throughout redemptive history. But you begin, for instance, with the burning bush. And you see Moses, as the Bible describes in Exodus chapter 3. He is on the backside of the wilderness, the Bible says, in the country of Midian. He's been shepherding sheep there for nearly 40 years by that point. And yet he sees a strange sight, and he has turned aside, the Bible says, to go and look at this bush that is burning and yet is not being consumed. As he approaches the burning bush, God, of course, speaks from the burning bush, and Moses has a rather dramatic encounter with God where God commissions him to be the one to go back to Egypt to declare to Pharaoh the words, "Let my people go." And of course, that kicks off the rather dramatic events of the Exodus. Well, after the 10 plagues, if you're familiar with that, and God brings out his people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt in a rather dramatic fashion, there with the events that the Bible describes as the Exodus, then he brings his people to the base of Mount Sinai, kind of pictured on the upper left-hand corner there, where God, in a rather dramatic way, in fact, in a much more dramatic way, reveals himself not only to Moses, but to the entire nation that is gathered at the base of the mountain. If you're familiar with that theophany, the burning bush takes place, the Bible says, on Horeb or Mount Sinai. And that is also where God descends in Exodus chapter 19. This time, much more dramatic, much more visible and in the sense of the entire nation seeing, God descends upon the top of the mountain. The mountain bursts into flame. The Bible says there's a great earthquake. There's the sound of a trumpet. There's darkness. There's billowing smoke ascending high into the heavens. And then God audibly speaks the Ten Commandments. We sometimes call it, in Greek, they're called the Decalogue, which you can translate quite literally into the 10 words. And the idea is that they are written in written form on the tablets of stone, but before they were written, they were spoken audibly from the mountain. Later passages of scripture, like in Deuteronomy or Hebrews, for instance, as it reminisces on that scene, describes how it was such an awesome appearance. It was a fearful appearance that the children of Israel were sore afraid. It says even Moses was exceeding fearful and he quaked. The book of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 12. And it's rather a dramatic display of God's power, his presence, his reality, as he puts himself on display. But even there, it's in a limited sense. God is present, God is there, but he is hidden behind the clouds, behind the smoke, behind the display of his splendor and his glory that surrounds him as the mountain catches on fire. Now, I don't have it pictured here, but there is another instance. As soon as Moses and the children of Israel hear the Ten Commandments being uttered, then you, if you have been with us in our Exodus study, then you know what happens next. But God invites the, particularly Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, which are two of the eldest sons of Aaron at the time, and then 70 elders of Israel, he invites them to the slope of the mountain. Do you remember this? This is recorded in Exodus 24, where it says they climbed to the slope of the mountain. Again, before, again, think about this dramatic display. The mountain burst into flame, earthquake, sound of the trumpet, smoke, darkness, all this, lightning. And we see the children of Israel, it says, stand afar off. They're a little bit freaked out by this display of power. But then God invites 74 of them to approach the mountain. And they're actually able to go beyond the boundary that marks off where everyone had to stay behind. And those 74 men, representatives of the nation, are able to cross that boundary, to go up to the slope of the mountain. And do you remember what that says? Pop quiz, you didn't know there was going to be a review here, did you? Okay. But Exodus 24, it says the 74, they ate a feast in the presence of God on the slope of the mountain. And it says they looked up and they could see the peak, if you will. And they saw, it says this, and it's kind of pictured on the bottom right-hand side with this idea of this sapphire, almost bluish glass, kind of opaque. I mean, it was a little cloudy. You couldn't see it through it. But you could kind of see this light coming through this. It calls it the pavement upon which God stood. And the 74 representatives of Israel are on the slope of the mountain looking up, and they see this opaque, again, blue pavement above which God is. Which is interesting because later episodes in the book of Ezekiel, which is the bottom kind of, you know, picture in the bottom right, and then John in the top right, are later episodes in Ezekiel 1 or Revelation 4 and 5, where it describes the throne room of God, then we get further and further glimpses of it. So it's kind of fun. So let me finish my train of thought. Okay. Because I got a lot of thoughts. Okay, so I'm telling myself, rein it in here. Okay, I got so much to say. But notice how these progressively build on each other. Moses starts burning bush. Okay, that's cool. Awesome. Want to see it someday. But in comparison with the next one, it was less dramatic, right? Now God descends on the mountain, big earthquake, everybody sees it, booming voice, right? Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the spoken words of God from the mountain. Pretty intense. Well, then, out of those 74 that were on the slope of the mountain, only one is invited to the top of the mountain. That's the middle picture, okay? That's Moses. Moses is invited to the top of the mountain. He gets to enjoy the up to that point, the closest proximity, speaking, to the immediate presence of God that anyone had before seen. And there's a rather dramatic scene. In fact, we're right in the middle of studying this in our Wednesday night series in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapters 32, 3, and 4. Chapter 32 is the sin of the golden calf. And then God threatens to remove his presence from the people, but Moses pleads with God. God invites him to the top of the mountain, and Moses he's actually taking the second stone tablets to have God write the Ten Commandments upon them. But he asks to see God's glory. In other words, I suggest that he wants to get closer to God, maybe even get to penetrate that pavement that everybody else saw. He wants to get above it. Maybe that's, you know, some perhaps on his mind, part of his request. He wants to get closer to the glory of God. He wants to see God in the fullness of his glory. Now, God says to him in that passage that, well, no man can see me and live. Like, you can't actually see God in his fullest glory and survive that. And we've used the illustration before, not original with me, but we use the illustration of electricity. Recall that? Where electricity, in its raw power, if we were to be exposed to electricity in all of its power unshielded, it would kill us, right? It's called electrocution, okay? You die. You can't handle that sort of raw power. But if that raw power is somehow shielded, somehow, again, we talk about, you know, the transformers, the step downs, and it gets to here, and we got lights on, right? We can use electricity. Power of that electricity is a wonderful thing if given to us kind of through the mediation of the power lines, power plants, all of that. And we get down to it's a source of beauty and blessing. Electricity is a great blessing to our life, but we cannot be directly in its unfettered presence, lest it destroy us. In the same way, God and his immediate presence is too powerful for us to endure. And so Moses requests it, but God denies it. And he says, nope, you can't see my face and live, but he says, I will reveal myself to you. And it's one of the more dramatic examples in the scripture of a theophany where God says to Moses, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, a cave, if you will. And God says, I'm going to place my hand over the cave. I'm going to pass by, and then I'm going to remove my hand, and you will see. And we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday, if you're with us. It says, you will see, and it's just the word in Hebrew that means backward, the back parts. Sometimes I translate it as the outer fringe or the trailings of God's glory. And I made this suggestion to you on Wednesday night, but combining this with later theophanies, like Isaiah 6, remember when God appears to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? And it says God appears to Isaiah high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, it says. That's just my personal read on that, is what did Moses see? What is the back parts that Moses sees? Because it's the opposite of the face of God. But what does he see? In my read of that, I suggest that he sees the edge of God's robe, the train of the robe that Isaiah sees later in Isaiah 6. I think Moses got a glimpse of that. And I would suggest to you that as the Bible says, God robes himself with light. Psalm 104 tells us. And I think this robe that robes God, that Isaiah got a glimpse of, that Moses got a glimpse of, it's this bright, shining light that I think there's some form to it because they can identify it as a robe or a train of the robe, as Isaiah puts it. But I think it's the picture it's incredibly bright. So much so that, as we'll read in Exodus 34, after Moses witnesses that, what happens? Remember, he comes down the mountain and his face is literally glowing. Just like the moon catches and reflects the brightness of the sun, so too Moses catches and reflects the glory of God's presence. And it wasn't even the immediate presence of God, right? It was just the back parts or the trailings of his glory or the train of the robe, perhaps. But he got a closer glimpse than anyone else so far in history. But keep going, right? We could go to Isaiah 6 that I already mentioned. We could go to Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1 is even more dramatic. It's pictured in the right, bottom right. Is Ezekiel 1 gives us an even longer description of this throne of God that Ezekiel gets a vision, a glimpse of. And he gives us more detail in that passage that we have before received up to that point in redemptive history. If you're reading along in your Bible, that is the most detail that we have, Ezekiel chapter 1. He describes the angelic beings that are called cherubim, that are underneath and supporting the pavement. He also describes the pavement, the same thing that the elders saw back in Exodus 24. Seems to be alluding to the exact same thing. But then he also gets a glimpse above the pavement. We didn't get that Exodus 24, but Ezekiel 1 we do. And he tells us, and this, again, it's just an artist's rendition of the scene, bottom right-hand corner, is after he witnesses, and the majority of the chapter is actually a description of the angelic beings and these wheels within the wheels, right, that support the pavement, which is atop that is then the throne of God. Because Ezekiel gets the glimpse above the pavement. And again, if you are an Old Testament reader and you were familiar, or maybe you're living at that time, okay, and you're familiar with the history that's come before, you know what pavement he's talking about because it was already mentioned in Exodus. But as soon as it says, and again, read Ezekiel 1 with drama, and it's dramatic. He says, and above the pavement, above the firmament. And right there, you would like catch your breath and you're like, oh, I can't wait to hear what he's going to say next. He says, above the pavement, there is a throne. And you're like, oh, that's so cool. And the one who sits upon the throne. And it describes him as fire, like he's just on fire. Again, robed in light, okay? It says he's from his loins upwards to his loins downward. He's just beaming bright as fire. and he's describing this scene. And it's, again, parallel to Isaiah 6, just a little bit more detail than we get in Isaiah 6. Well, then, top that when we get to the New Testament. By the time we get to the New Testament, this is the top right of the, you know, again, just artist rendition of it. But this is now John the Apostle on the island of Patmos, where he receives the vision of the throne room of God, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. I don't have the time to go to all these passages because it would take me way too much time. I'm just trying to give you the bird's eye view of this. This is a quick review lesson. But when you lay them all side by side, they're all, you're seeing, they're building on each other. They're giving more detail than the previous vision gave. And yet they're all, you can kind of synchronize them together and get a full orb picture of what the Bible thus far has described about the immediate presence of God, the throne room of God, the epicenter of the universe, if you will, where all that raw power of the glory and majesty of God resides. And you read Revelation 4 and 5. We get more detail. He also describes, he calls them living beings, but they're probably this one and the same as the cherubim that Ezekiel describes. And he describes them, but he doesn't spend a lot of time on them. Why? Because we have a whole chapter in Ezekiel that already told us about that. So he told us that in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. So he kind of skips that. He just mentions it. He talks about the pavement. He calls it clear as glass or as crystal. He talks about the pavement. Same thing. We saw that before. Then he talks about the throne. And again, we're like, oh, that's kind of cool, but we've already heard about the throne. But then he says, on either side, flanking the throne, are 24 other thrones. And you're like, what? I hadn't heard that before. And you're like, well, yeah, he's given us new data, more information. And he says, these are the 24 elders that sit upon those thrones. And they are worshiping God along with these angelic hosts that surround him. The angelic hosts that surround him, read about that in Isaiah 6. But now we had never heard about the elders before. Now we're seeing them. And it describes the hymn that they're singing as they worship God and they sing this joyous hymn of redemption. That's, again, Revelation 4 and 5. But then he focuses not only on the one seated on the throne, but then he gives us another glimpse. And this is, it's similar, parallel, it's more elaborate, but he's paralleling Daniel 7. Another time where we saw the throne of God, but someone likened to a son of man approaching the throne. And that is, of course, Jesus. Okay, making sure you're sticking with me. Okay, well done. Well done, people. And Revelation 5 says he is one, Daniel 7 says one likened to a son of man. Revelation 5 describes him as a lamb as if it had been slain. And he approaches God on his throne, the Father on his throne, who is holding the seven sealed scroll. Remember that? A lot of suggestions on what that is, but I would suggest it's probably best seen as the title deed to planet Earth. And what we see is the Father gives to the Son, the only one worthy to open the scroll. He then takes the scroll, breaks it, right? The seals one by one. That's the first several chapters, or the next several chapters of the book of Revelation, as Jesus reclaims planet Earth. But that's not the end of the story, right? You all know where I'm going with this. And this is Revelation chapter 22, where the climactic promise, we will get to Isaiah, I promise, okay? It's just like the longest introduction in the history of introductions. But we will get to Isaiah, all right? But Revelation 22 and verse 4, I'm just giving you kind of this subplot through the Bible. But in Revelation 22, 4, so the throne of God that we get a great vision of in Revelation 4 and 5 is alluded to, oh man, I gotta go back and look, like 20 times or something like that in the book of Revelation, the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. And it's always this picture of the throne of God coming to earth. And with this idea of God's, you know, the reunification of heaven and earth. This has been our big theme, right? As we're talking about when kingdom comes, when Christ comes back, when heaven and earth are reunited, when God recreates all things in the way it was intended to be in the beginning. This is the whole point of our series, the whole point of our study that we've been looking at for the last couple of months is this idea. And the climax of it is described in when the celestial city, and we'll get to that later, that's another sermon, but that's Revelation 21 and 22, is John actually gets a tour of the celestial city, and it is riveting. Oh, it's so fascinating. And that's where we're heading, right? That's when we as believers in Christ exit this life and go to the next, we're going to the celestial city. And John gives us descriptions of that. But one of the climactic promises of what we will see in the celestial city is Revelation 22, verse 4. 3, starting 3, says there will be no more curse. Praise the Lord for that. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, right? So we just read about that throne and of God and the Lamb, the Father and the Son, back in Revelation 4 and 5. He says, and his servants shall serve him, verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And remember, the name on the forehead part, what in the world is that talking about? Well, that is back to the book of Exodus. Do you remember our Exodus series? What one person in Israeli history wore the name Yahweh across his forehead? The high priest. It was part of the high priestly garments. And here's the point. The high priest was the most privileged person on the face of the earth. Why? Because he had access to the immediate presence of God in the tabernacle / temple, the later version. But even that was not God in his fullest, you know, in his fullest display, because as he said to Moses, no man can see me and live. But it was a it was still, we call the Shekinah glory of God, the glory cloud, that was still visible, and he was able to get into the Holy of Holy place, and the closest anyone could get in the Old Covenant era to the glory of God was the high priest. He was the most privileged person on the face of the earth in that regard. Well, that privilege that, of access that he had will one day be ours. But it will be greater access than he had, because we will see what even Moses wasn't allowed to see. We will see the face of God. We will be able to endure in all of its fullness God's glorious, majestic presence. We will glimpse something that no one else has ever seen, at least no living being, right? I mean, we got the angels and those in heaven. But this glorious presence we will one day see. What the whole climax, you know, the Bible in a sense is climaxing to that point. It's giving us glimpses of God along the way. A little bit more information, a little bit more data, a little bit more, you know, just picture so that we can see and understand and visualize what the presence of God is like. But one day we're going to enter into that very presence. And this is in many ways the climactic promise of the Bible, is to be in the immediate, direct, unfettered presence of God. Now, for us to endure that, we can't do it now. This is more my sermon next week. But we need a glorified body, right? Our body needs to be totally renovated. And you know what I'm saying? Because right now, we're verse 3. We're still under the curse, okay? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then just look in the mirror, okay? We are cursed, okay? We're less than what we once were. But this glorious body, the glorification of the body, that'll be our theme next week, that has to happen before we can endure God's immediate presence in its fullness. But that's the promise that the Bible is always pointing us to. Now, with that said, my goal today, this subplot, this theme that we can trace through the Bible that I've done in 20 minutes, is not our, you know, it's not exhaustive. But I want to go spend some time in a passage in Isaiah that is, I think, contributes to this. It clearly contributes to this theme, but it's lesser known. Most people are not aware of the Isaiah passage. So go with me to Isaiah, and we're actually going to kind of do a little mini sprint through Isaiah 31 to 33. Okay, 31 to 33. Now, in this glorious passage, Isaiah invokes a sense of awe and wonder. He's trying to call this sense of awe and wonder out of his audience when he says that we will one day, and here's the quote from Isaiah 33:17, we're getting to that, but he says, we will see the king in his beauty. We will see the king in his beauty. And this glorious truth is, again, it's climaxed later, like we already kind of glanced ahead to the book of Revelation and the end of the Bible. But I want to back up and think about how Isaiah develops this theme. And this is a passage, again, we're less familiar with perhaps, but one that I think very much contributes to this sense of awe and glory and helps teach us to anticipate this coming moment, the beatific vision, as it's sometimes called, where we will see God in his fullness. Now, what I want you to do, we're getting to Isaiah 33, all right? 33:17 is where he gives us the promise. You will see the king in his beauty. In other words, just like the Forbidden City, right? The king that was so hidden, the emperor that no one saw. He says, but you will one day see the king in his beauty. Well, Isaiah gives us an interesting glimpse of this, but I want you to understand the context real quick. In Isaiah chapter 31, all right, so these chapters all hang together, Isaiah 31 to 33. And what they are is in 31, The context is essentially this big command where God says, don't trust Egypt, but trust Yahweh against Assyria. Now, you got to remember the original historic context. For those of you who were in my Isaiah class a few years ago, then you're already experts in this area. And so you can tune out and not listen to the next 5 minutes of what I'm going to say, unless you need a review. Okay, so then listen up. But Isaiah, he has a long ministry, right? 60 years. His ministry spans six decades. But he will actually, the core, kind of the heart of his ministry was what is known as the Assyrian crisis. It's this invasion where the then powerful, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time, Assyria, invaded the land of Israel and Judah. They actually conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC and destroyed it. But then they invaded the southern kingdom, and there's a godly, righteous king on the throne. Anyone remember his name? Pop quiz. Starts with an H. Reminds you, sounds like Ezekiah. That's right, Hezekiah. Well done. Okay. It's Hezekiah, godly king. But he has to face the Assyrian onslaught. So the Assyrians are marching systematically through and read. I mean, 2 Kings describes this. Isaiah, several passages in Isaiah describes this. He is decimating the land of Judah. It describes, I'm trying to remember, I think 46 cities were leveled to the ground by the Assyrians as they're marching towards Jerusalem. They're Judea and its king, Hezekiah, they're in big trouble. Here comes the Assyrians. And in the middle of that, right, there are 46 cities burning to the ground. Hezekiah and the refugees that have fled from those cities are in the city of Jerusalem. He actually, historically, it's kind of an interesting point, archaeologically speaking, Hezekiah tripled or quadrupled the size of Jerusalem within a period of just a few years because of all these refugees that are fleeing from other places trying to find refuge in Jerusalem. And an extra biblical account, we call it Sennacherib's prism. Remember that? The king of Assyria, his name is Sennacherib. He's mentioned in the Bible. But we found a prism. It's about this big. It's got six sides on it. Or eight sides. I think it's six, maybe eight. And he tells the story of his great feats. Sennacherib does. We found it in Assyria. Not me and my buddy, but archaeology has. And so this prism names Hezekiah, the biblical king of Hezekiah. And Sennacherib says, I pinned him up. Do you remember how he puts it? Some of you have read this. Like a bird in his cage, right? He's pinned up Hezekiah into the city of Jerusalem. He's hiding behind the walls of the city. And again, in these dire straits, Hezekiah is tempted to do a lot of different things. First, he's tempted to just surrender, okay, and hope for the best. Now, he'll probably lose his life, but maybe there'll be a few that are spared. So he's tempted to surrender to Assyria. Another major temptation at the time, Isaiah 31 describes it, is to go to Egypt. Because the Egyptians was a powerful nation down to the south, and they could actually bring an army to maybe protect Hezekiah and to chase off the Assyrians. And they were hoping for that. And in fact, that's one of the main kind of heartbeats of Isaiah, is Isaiah says over and over, don't trust Egypt. And the Psalms put it this way, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's, in a sense, that's what Hezekiah is facing in a microcosm. Some trust in chariots, and he did. He had a bunch of chariots, but a lot of them were being destroyed as those 46 cities were burning to the ground, and they're hiding in Jerusalem. But he didn't have enough chariots to face Assyria. But some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, some trust in foreign alliances. You flee to Egypt. You beg them. You pay them whatever they want, and you beg them to come and bail you out of this situation. And there was a movement within Hezekiah's own nation, people saying, we have to go to Egypt, and they'll bail us out. And God says over and over through Isaiah, no, go to Egypt. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in chariots. You trust in the name Yahweh. You trust in your God. Turn to me, repent of your sin. I will save you, God says. Now, Hezekiah, to his credit, he does that rather dramatically. Now, let's with that, Longest introduction in the history of introductions. Let's read, okay? Isaiah 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Do you see that? Now you understand what that means. You're welcome. All right. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Don't go there and stay or trust or lean on chariots and or horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they're very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Woe to you if you trust in anything but Yahweh. Verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. In other words, let's talk about Yahweh. He says, you can make as many alliances as you want, but Yahweh is going to win, right? He will speak against his enemies and destroy them. Verse 3, now Egyptians, I love this. So in fact, it's one of the best verses in the Bible to define a spirit, which is a tough word to define. You realize the Bible hardly ever, if ever, it never, as far as I know, positively describes what it means to be spirit. It describes God as spirit. But this is actually one of the coolest passages because it tells us what a spirit is not. Verse 3, the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Spirit is the opposite of flesh. It is stronger than flesh. It's better, more powerful than Egyptians or horses. Then he goes on, when the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helps shall fall as well as he that is helped. In other words, the one in need and his ally, both will fall. They will fall together. But thus says the Lord spoken, or thus has the Lord spoken to me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and the hill thereof. Isn't that cool promise? Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hang in there. Just like a bunch of shepherds run up on a lion, the lion is not afraid. He will face them. So too, as many armies and Assyrians that gather, Yahweh is the lion and he will guard you. Verse 5, as birds flying, so the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Turn you unto him from the children of Israel. Turn you unto him whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Do you see this? Why did they lose 46 cities? Because they were unfaithful to God. And he says, turn to me. In your hour of need, you turn to me. Trust me, God says. And he's calling them to repent. Verse 7, for in that day, every man shall cast away his idols of silver, idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. In other words, in that day when God comes and fights for Jerusalem and delivers it, he says, you're going to see that Yahweh is the one true and living God. So you're going to look at your idols and say, that's a worthless piece of garbage, and you're going to throw it away because the idol is worthless. False gods are false gods. They're false trusts. Don't look to them. Don't lean on them. Yahweh is the only God you need. Trust in him. And when this day of deliverance comes, you're going to forsake your idolatry. Because you will see it as weak and impotent. Verse 8, then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword. Assyria is marching on Jerusalem as we speak. But Isaiah says, you will see the Assyrian fall. Not of a mighty man. Interesting. And the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young man shall be discomfited or confused or defeated and put to flight. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and the princes shall be afraid of the ensign, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. Do you see the context of this chapter is the Assyrian invasion, and he's telling them, you trust in the Lord. And I love it because we're getting to that. But he says, the Assyrian will fall, but not by the sword of man. How many of you know the story? What happens? Remember? Do they fall by the sword of man? No, that's right. It's the sword of an angel that wipes them out. 185,000 Assyrian troops die overnight. And I love the passage in the Hebrew. It says, they woke up and they were all dead men. I love that. You know, it's almost like a mockery, right? It's like, how do you wake up when you're a dead man? Exactly. That's kind of, but anyways, it says they all woke up. They were all dead men, 185,000 of them. So I'm getting to that, but keep going. Verse 30 or chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Now, one of the things you'll see about the prophets is the prophetic books often will have what we call a near and far fulfillment. where it's describing an actual event like the Assyrian invasion. That's chapter 31. And yet it's using that scenario to also foretell a future event. Now, I would suggest to you as we read these next verses, in a sense, in a small sense, they are fulfilled by King Hezekiah. But not in their ultimate sense. When you read it most literally, it can't be fulfilled in the days of Hezekiah, because we know what happened through the rest of the history. Hezekiah died, right? The kingdom eventually was destroyed by the Babylonians a couple hundred years later, about 150 years later, and 124 or 5 years later. Anyways, but it's foretelling the ultimate king. So read this passage. Yeah, in micro, in miniature, it can apply to Hezekiah, but ultimately, it's the Messiah. That's what I want you to see. So keep reading. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. All right, this is the commitment, again, in your notes. The context, don't trust Egypt. The commitment, a glorious king will rule in righteousness. He says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Right? We have hymns that sing these verses. Because it's describing the coming king, who will be so great, he will cast a long shadow and be a source of protection for all who trust in him. Verse 3, the eyes of them shall see that see not shall, excuse me, them that see shall not be dim. The ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart of the rash or the mad, the insane person, will understand knowledge. The tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Notice, he's describing this king who will rule in righteousness over a perfect kingdom where there's no one who's blind, no one who's deaf, no one who is insane. In other words, it's a perfect kingdom, perfect health among the subjects. Again, did that happen in the days of Hezekiah? No, not in its fullest sense. That's coming. That's Jesus. That's messianic kingdom stuff. He goes on. He describes how there'll be perfect justice. The vile person will be no more called liberal. The miser will no longer be called bountiful. In other words, the next several, he's using a number of comparisons, but he's saying there will be justice. People who are wicked will not be considered as righteous. They won't get away with it. They'll be seen for who and what they really are, because this king will rule in righteousness. He sees through false claims. Verse 9, rise up, you women that are at ease. Hear my voice, you careless daughters. Give ear to my speech. Many days and years shall you be troubled, you careless women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, you women that are at ease, you troubled, you careless ones. Strip and make bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They will lament for the teats, for the pleasant place or fields, the fruitful vine. In other words, they're going to beat their breasts in mourning because of total destruction that's coming upon the land. He says, upon the land, my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon the houses of joy in the joyous city. Notice this is he's addressing that audience. Hezekiah and the kingdom that was unfaithful to Yahweh. And he says, you who are at ease. I just had a thought, you know, can that apply to us very well? Are we comfortable in our strength and our prosperity? We see famine. We see war elsewhere in the world, and we sit here high on the hog, fat and sassy, and think it'll never happen to us. That's what the kingdom of Hezekiah thought before the Assyrians invaded. They were at ease, enjoying their peace and their prosperity, and Isaiah's trying to shake them out of it. Wake up, he says, because there is devastation that is coming right around the corner. It's going to get rough. You're going to lose all this peace and prosperity that you so enjoy right now. He says, verse 14, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever. In other words, no longer inhabited by humans, rather just animals. We're going to go inhabit old forts because you're all going to be dead. Verse 15, until, I love that word, right? It's going to get bad until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness will be a fruitful field. The fruitful field will be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in a fruitful field. The work of righteousness shall be peace. This is, again, it's glancing ahead to this coming king who will rule in righteousness and rule over a perfect kingdom that we've talked about so much. The whole point of our series, when kingdom comes, when Jesus returns and he sets up a perfect kingdom. and there'll be the work of righteousness. In other words, when there is perfect righteousness, the result will be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down in the forest, the city shall be low in a low place. In other words, you don't have to fear severe weather patterns. God's going to preserve his people and make sure the land is prosperous. He says, blessed are you that sow beside all the waters and send forth hither the feet of the ox and the ass. In other words, there's going to be so much lushness that you can just let your animals graze and they're going to be fat and sassy. There's going to be peace and prosperity. There's going to be blessedness everywhere. So keep going. Chapter 33. Woe to you that spoil and you who were not spoiled. In other words, I think here he's probably directly addressing the Assyrian who's coming to conquer. He says, woe to you who are spoiling. You who deal treacherously, they dealt not treacherously with you. In other words, oh man, I don't have time to get into it, but Assyrian history is so fascinating. Many scholars, several scholars, call the Assyrians the terrorists of the ancient world. When it says that they spoiled and they dealt treacherously, oh man, just do a little study. Just Google it, all right? Just look it up real quick. There's so much examples of this that it would take too much time for me to get into it very far. But Assyria was known for not just defeating their enemies, but humiliating them, torturing them, slaughtering them, slow and painful. They were brutal, brutal kingdom. So God turns to them and he's addressing them. Woe to you who spoil everybody else, but you've never been spoiled, right? You take everybody else's stuff, but your stuff's fine. You treat everyone else treacherously, but you've never been yourselves defeated or sent to exile. He says, woe to you. So he's essentially describing their coming downfall. But then verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. I think this is Isaiah now saying, Lord, be gracious to us, him, the faithful remnant, those who are heeding the call and trusting Yahweh and turning to him and looking to him for grace. He says, Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult of the people, the people fled. At the lifting up of yourself, the nations were scattered. Your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of the locust shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of your times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. We talked about this on Wednesday, if you're with us on Wednesday night Bible study. I love that line. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. That is the greatest thing Israel has going for them is not their military, not their economy, not the size of their nation, not their national assets. Their greatest asset is to fear Yahweh. Trust the Lord. That is the greatest thing you've got going for you is your God. So don't forsake him. Don't flee to Egypt. Don't look at all these other things. Don't look to false gods. He says the one thing, your treasure, your greatest national treasure is your God. So don't forsake him. Verse 7, behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceases. He that has broken the covenant and despised the cities, he regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and hewn down. Sharon, the plain of Sharon, is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. In other words, I think he's describing the decimation of the Assyrian invasion, but he's foretelling that the one who's coming to take the spoil will himself be spoiled. Do you remember the story? What happens? We just mentioned a moment ago, when Assyria comes, surrounds the city of Jerusalem, they charge them, they tell them to stop trusting in Yahweh, stop trusting in Hezekiah, their king, and to surrender. Then Hezekiah says, no, don't listen to him. You trust Yahweh. You stay faithful. And the people follow Hezekiah's lead. And that's when the angel goes overnight, slays 185,000 Assyrian troops. They all wake up dead men. And then what happens? Well, the people who are starving inside the city walls go out and they take the spoil from the Assyrian camp. They gorge themselves to the full upon the spoils of war from that wicked Assyrian army that was just the previous night camped outside their walls. And they go and they spoil the spoiler. Are you with me? That's what Isaiah is predicting. That's going to happen. And he says, it's when God, verse 10, now will I arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. In other words, he's going to come to deliver his people. He says, and you shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, thorns cut up, shall they be burned in the fire. In other words, when God fights for his people, make sure you're on the right side. You want to be with Yahweh, not against him. Because if you are one of the enemies of Yahweh, you're going to burn like thorns in a fire. That's what he says. Now, verse 13. This is our text, okay? 45 minutes to get here, and I got 8 minutes left, okay? But here's the promise I want you to see. Here, verse 13, you that are afar off, what I have done. You that are near, acknowledge my might. So here's the point. God is going to deliver them, you know, Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the Assyrians, and then he's saying, here's the lesson. Here's the big takeaway. Listen, everyone listen carefully to what I say next, God says. Verse 14, the sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us, now this is like a hypocrite speaking, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Because as I said just a moment ago, God is about to show up and show off. He's going to destroy all of his enemies. So don't be one of his enemies. Because he not only destroyed the Assyrian army, but how many Jews, inhabitants of Judah, suffered along the way? How many of them were destroyed in the Assyrian invasion? And this is what God's saying. The sinners in Zion are afraid. In other words, if you're hiding behind the walls of Jerusalem, but you are not trusting Yahweh, do you think you can get away with that? Yahweh may deliver the nation because of the faithfulness and godliness of Hezekiah, but he sees your heart. And if you are still clinging to your idols, you're one of the enemies of God. You deserve to die with the Assyrians. And don't think you're going to get away with it. God is going to purge his nation. He's going to eradicate those who oppose him. So don't be someone who opposes Yahweh. Rather, submit to him. So notice the contrast. He says, those who are in Zion, that is even behind the city walls, you should be afraid. Because if you're a hypocrite, if you're two-faced, you're hiding among the people of God, but you're not one of the people of God. He says, you should be afraid. Why? He says, and they ask that rhetorical question, who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Answer, who's going to survive when God brings judgment upon his enemies? Verse 15 is the answer. He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He that despises the gain of oppression, that shakes his hands from holding bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, that shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He, this man, the righteous, who trust in God and follow his ways, he will dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munition of the rocks. Bread shall be given to him, his waters will be sure or will not fail. You will have your protection, provision, everything you need. God will do it. But here's the great climax, verse 17. Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. The glorious presence, the promise, is that they who trust in Yahweh will endure the difficulty. They will not be one of his enemies who is destroyed, but they will be those who are ushered in to see the king in his beauty. They will participate, chapter 32, in the kingdom ruled by the righteous king that has peace, prosperity, blessing. There will be no, again, blind people, no deaf people, no dumb people, no insane people. They're all going to be renewed, and we're going to have this perfect kingdom, but only those who trust in Yahweh, those who are not his enemies, but they trust in him, they submit to him, they follow him. He says, those are the ones who will see the king in his beauty. They will get, there's the climax, right? They will see the king in his beauty. They will participate in the Revelation 22 verse 4 promise. So what's the point? Notice in the text, we already read them, so I don't need to go back and read them again. But notice there's three responses that Isaiah calls us to with these promises that there is coming destruction to God's enemies. That happened to Assyria, but it's going to happen again globally. That's Revelation chapter 19. It's happening again. Don't be on the wrong side. Trust Yahweh. Trust in his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this is, these are the three responses that Isaiah, we already read it, but what does he call? Number one, he says, woe to you if you go down to Egypt. In other words, if you trust in anything else, you better be afraid. If you are one of the hypocrites that he says in chapter 33, verse 14, if you're one of the hypocrites, you're among the people of God, but you're not one of us. You're faking it. He says, you better be afraid because your destruction is coming and God sees your heart. You cannot get away with it. You cannot defy God and make it. If we are complacent, as he says, the women who are at ease, chapter 31, 6, 32, verse 9, awake from your complacency. If you're thinking that, well, I'll trust in Yahweh at another time. I'll trust God. I'll become a Christian later when it's more convenient for me. After I've had my fun, I've done my thing. Wake up. You are a fool to not trust in Yahweh right now. Submit to him. Forsake your sin. Cast away your idols, as he said. And join the righteous remnant. Join the true followers of Christ. Those who are longing and will one day see the King in his beauty when he shows up and he shows off. I don't have a lot of time on this. We won't go there. But you remember Zechariah 14? It's describing the second coming of Christ, the Messiah, when he comes to defend Jerusalem. It's like this scene, the Assyrian invasion that happened in 701 BC. It's happening. It's going to happen again at the climax of human history. Jesus Christ is coming back. The white charger, right? He's on the white horse. Armies of heaven in tow. Beaming bright, his feet touch down. Where? Remember? Mount of Olives. That's Zechariah 14. And when he comes, it says his brightness, the brightness of his glory, is going to destroy his enemies. Remember that passage? It actually describes those who are exposed to God's glory, who are wicked, who are his enemies. What happens? You remember? It's the Indiana Jones scene. You know what I'm talking about? Remember that Indiana Jones scene where they crack the lid of the ark? And then what happens? Has anyone seen the movie? Yeah. If not, then go do some research, for crying out loud. Watch Indiana Jones. No. They crack the ark. What happens? They dissolve. They melt in the presence of that power. That's the way that Zechariah 14 describes when Jesus comes back. His enemies are going to be eradicated. They're going to be destroyed. But the very vision of the descending glorified Christ, the very vision that destroys God's enemies, is what we are looking forward to seeing. We'll talk about that next week. That is the thing that transforms us into his image, into his likeness, where we receive our glorified, resurrected body. We are able to endure the glory, the presence, the splendor, the unfettered majesty of God as he descends from heaven, eradicates his enemies. And as Isaiah says, who's going to endure this flame? Who's going to make it through the second coming? Only those who trust in Christ. Only those who have submitted to God, who follow him. Not a hypocrite, not a fake, not a phony, but the real deal. And I call you this morning, I urge you this morning, if you're not a believer in Christ, then why not? Why would you wait any longer? If you are a complacent Christian and you're really not taking your Christianity very seriously, you're among the people of God, you claim to be a Christian, maybe you are a Christian, but you're kind of a pathetic excuse for a Christian. You know what I'm saying? Right? Yeah, stop laughing. No, we can laugh at that because it's so true, isn't it? Are you among the complacent? Isaiah says, wake up. You better be sure you're on the right side. Don't just assume you are. Because judgment's coming. God will eradicate his enemies. But those of us who are true believers will see the King in his beauty. We will see the most beautiful sight that is in existence, that will ever be in existence, the immediate presence of God. And we will be ourselves transformed. More on that next week, 1 Corinthians 15. we ourselves will be transformed to not only endure, but to enjoy God in his fullness for all of eternity. Stand with me, if you would, as we sing a closing song that brings our hearts and our minds to meditate on these truths as we think about this coming reality of the kingdom of God being set up on earth. And if that's true, if that's going to happen, that's the most important thing for us to seek. All right, go ahead, my friend, lead us in song.
When it comes to that day, which side do you want to be on? Do you want to be on God's side or on your own side? Because your side stinks pretty bad. Let's sing together, well, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. Amen. We'll sing it twice through.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia.
Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we just sang, might we heed the words of the Lord Jesus, who taught us, who told us to seek first the kingdom of God, that we would be sure, as Isaiah said centuries before that, that we would be sure that we are among the righteous remnant, that we are not hypocrites or enemies of God, but rather we have trusted in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We await his return. We long to see the King in his beauty. And when he comes and he sets up his glorious kingdom, we will be ushered in. And we will have this king ruling in perfect righteousness, like a rock in a weary land, providing protection, provision for his people. Lord, we long to see you, to see your face, to be granted entrance into this glorious kingdom. And we pray that, Lord, we ourselves would be sure that we have bowed the knee to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we would invite others to do the same, that we would take this seriously, that we would not be complacent, that we would not be lulled to sleep by the peace and prosperity that we currently enjoy, but that, Lord, we would see that these realities are coming, and may we respond appropriately. Father, we pray your blessing as we go our separate ways today. Lord, give us hearts that are eager to learn, eyes to see and ears to hear these truths that we've read today, that we've contemplated and considered. And may we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.